we thank you for the scriptures that are able to make us wise into salvation. We pray, Father, that you give us the grace to glean from this passage all that needs to be gleaned in as much time as we have. Continue to encourage us, Father, by the fact that our Christ is the great shepherd. Grant us grace, Father, to remember the greater to lesser argument. If he is the great shepherd who will do the great thing of laying down his life, then he will also do all the lesser things as well. Encourage us, Father, with the fact of Christ and his compassion for the Father and his compassion for the sheep. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. On this, what is the fourth Sunday of Easter, the gospel lesson shifts from the historical recounting of the events, which we've looked at the past 3 weeks, those historical events that followed the resurrection, and where it takes us now is to what we might say is Christological reflection. That is, reflecting upon the person and work of Christ and what he's done and the resurrection's connection therein. The goal, we might say, is to assist us as we seek to understand what happened then at that time and is happening to us, that is, the flock of the Good Shepherd, because we are of that flock that Christ speaks of. We want to set what's happened here in context. A text without a context is always a pretext, as the saying goes. It grows out of, that is, this text, verses 11 through 18, it grows out of the sustained and continued conflict the Lord Christ had with his enemies, the Pharisees. This particular conflict starts in John chapter 9 with Jesus healing the man born blind. And much of what is said in this discourse reaches back into that conflict there in chapter 9. That this is an intense verbal conflict can be seen by the fact that this incident that we're looking at here in John chapter 9 and 10 is sandwiched between two intents that the scripture sets forth, two intents of stoning Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 59, I believe it is, talks about them picking up stones to cast at Jesus, to stone him. And if you get to the end of chapter 10, guess what they're doing again? Well, they probably already got them in their pockets at this point, but they're reaching back in to get them out again. So all of that demonstrates the fact that there's conflict that's surrounding Christ. And we would do well to remember this reality. Sometimes we get visions of the Lord Christ painted in our heads of meek and mild and lowly. And again, he was meek, he was mild, he was lowly. But it's not as if he did not enter into the onto the stage of conflict and combat at every turn. We see that again here in this passage. In 8:59, as I said, they took up stones to cast at him. And 10:31, then the Jews again took up stones to stone him. So it would do well for us to remember that the Pharisees were the ruling religious and cultural elite at the time. They were what we today would call the religious or cultural gatekeepers, or the establishment. This establishment was a ruling order whose goal was to operate in the name of the law in order to destroy the law, in order to justify and cloak their own twisting and violation of the law. This is why they were so hostile with Christ, is because he kept stripping away the hypocrisy of their supposed law-keeping. They weren't a law-keeping group, although they thought themselves as that, and everybody around thought themselves as that. They were indeed, in point of fact, they were all law-violating people, and they had twisted the law in order to justify their law-denying and make themselves look appropriate. At this point of the conflict, the Lord Christ has engaged the formerly blind man whom he healed in chapter 9, and the consequences of him being healed was that he was excommunicated from the synagogue or from the people. The Lord Christ then engages him again in chapter 9 and receives this outcast sheep or lamb as his own, and he talks about the blind who can see and the seeing who are blind. This is all the context of the passage that we're looking at today. Of course, this idea that the blind can now see and those who say they can see are blind, this has a certain... they don't like it as enemies because they understand that's being spoken against him. They understand that this is Jesus doing this. wheedling. They are the ones who can't see. And so the conflict is ratcheted up again. The Lord Christ then illustrates this whole particular conflict with the Pharisees that takes place there in John chapter 9 with the words that we find here in John chapter 10. And he does so by contrasting images of himself as the true shepherd or the good shepherd, or perhaps we would say the noble shepherd or the genuine shepherd. That's who he is on the one hand, while he's contrasting himself with the thieves and the bandits who oppose him on the other hand, that is, the false shepherds. Just as they were able then to pick up when he's talking about the blind that see and those who say they can see but are blind, just as they understood the fact that that was aimed at them, so no doubt they understand that when he talks about good shepherds vis-a-vis false shepherds or hirelings, they understand again that he's locked and loaded and is pointing at them. They get it. They understand. Again, thus the reason at the end that they're picking up stones in order to stone him. So he contrasts himself with the false shepherds who do not enter the sheepfold by the gate but climb in by another way. The false shepherds who do not have the best interests of the sheep at heart. Those that he characterizes as those who steal and kill and destroy. While Jesus, who is metaphorically both the door to the sheepfold and the shepherd of the sheep, he is the one who offers abundant life. This then, of course, is the context of the passage that we come with us this morning. We should say at the outset that Lord Christ has put on display for us here a couple of realities already. There's two things that we want to note just by setting up the context, and that is that the Lord Christ is being judgmental. He's being judgmental, and what's more, as this passage unfolds, we're going to learn that we likewise are supposed to have to be. Yeah, we have to be. We're going to see that as the passage unfolds here. He's assessed the situation. He has determined that those who are opposing him are false shepherds. And every time the Lord Christ speaks of himself as the good shepherd or the noble shepherd, the Pharisees would have understood instantly the implication of themselves as being the false shepherds. The comparison, as this idea of false shepherds, had a long Old Testament history. This is why they would have picked it up immediately. You can find it in Zechariah. You can find it in Isaiah. You can find it in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, I'm just going to read just a bit. Woe, God says, woe to the shepherds of Israel that feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and you clothe the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the sheep. The weak have not, you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. Neither have you bound up the broken or brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost. But with cruelty and with rigor have you ruled them. And they were scattered without a shepherd. And when they were dispersed, they were devoured of all the beasts of the field. And so when Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd, vis-a-vis false shepherds, it's this kind of passage, of course, that's what? It's echoing in their heads. They know, they understand. This is no slight comment that he's making here. Because of the false shepherds, God promises a time there in Ezekiel when a good shepherd will arise. There in Ezekiel, God says, therefore I will help my sheep, and they shall no more be spoiled, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up a shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And so God recognizes in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the wickedness of the establishment, the wickedness of the religious and cultural elites, and he promises to give somebody who will be a true shepherd. And Jesus comes and says, I am the good shepherd. And he demonstrates his good shepherdness by saying, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I point out this judgmental disposition that our Lord Christ takes in order to place a counterweight to the constant sniping one will often hear from Christians themselves, that Christians shouldn't judge. This idea of the absolute necessity to judge is all over this passage. It's not only Christ who is judging his false shepherds, his enemies, but the idea of judging is contained also in the truth of verse 5 earlier on in the passage. Speaking of the sheep, they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. You see, the sheep judges the voice that it hears. It knows the voice of the good shepherd. It knows the voice and follows. The sheep judges between what? The voice of a stranger and the voice of a good shepherd. Fellow Christians, my fellow sheep, we have to judge. All through our lives, we have to judge. Now, our judgments are to be made with charity and are not to be self-righteous. Further, we should judge only after gathering all the facts so that we do not make unrighteous judgments. But we have to judge. And anybody who wants to come against you with the idea of, well, Christians aren't supposed to judge, just doesn't know what they're talking about. And yet that kind of a verbal lob that's being tossed in our court all the time is causing many of us to stand mute against wickedness that needs to be judged. We might ask ourselves, isn't our lack of judging and judging rightly a great fault in the modern church today? Our problem is not that we are too judgmental, but that we're not judicious in the slightest. The sheep who comprise the visible church today seem to have very little discernment at all for who they follow. Almost any voice that's raised in the church today is followed. And yet our Lord Christ says here that sheep will not follow the voice of the stranger. The Lord Christ says here that sheep know his voice and follow him. This perhaps suggests how vast the necessity is within the church to do evangelism and apologetics. If it really is the case that the sheep of Christ will not follow the voice of a stranger, and yet so many sheep in the visible church are following voices of strangers, then the only thing we can conclude, it seems, is that those sheep who are following the voices of strangers are not sheep, and so need to be evangelized. This is why we must be a people who constantly find ourselves on our knees begging God to give us wisdom and discernment, the ability to judge aright. We are a people in the West today. We are a people who are lacking the ability to discern the voices of the true shepherd, the noble shepherd, the good shepherd, and those voices that raise themselves up supposedly in his name that are false shepherds. This is why evangelism perhaps needs to happen in the church more than perhaps any place else. As we consider then verses 11 through 18, we note a clear theme here. The theme is that the goodness of the noble shepherd is demonstrated, and it's demonstrated by the fact that he bears a cost. The good shepherd lays down his life. And it is that idea of laying down his life which demonstrates or proves the idea that he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd here is proven as good not because he lives, but because he dies. And then he takes his life up again. Interesting to note here, by the way, in the Synoptic Gospels, it is the Father who is said to resurrect or raise up the Son. When we come to John's Gospel, what we see is Jesus saying that it's in his authority and it's in himself to raise himself up. This suggests, of course, a parallel or a perichoresis between the Father and the Son. What the Father does, the Son does also. You can find other passages interesting in the epistles where, guess what? It says the Holy Spirit is the one who resurrects Christ, so that all members of the Trinity are spoken of as involved in this resurrection. Anyway, back to the point we were making at. He shows his goodness, he demonstrates his goodness by the fact that he lays down his life. Now, we can use a greater to a lesser argument here, and we should pause to do just that. If he will do this, that is the greater thing, the lay downing of his life for his people or for his sheep, if he'll do that greater thing, then that includes all the idea of every other lesser thing that needs to be done as well, right? If the greater thing is done, then it's also the idea that all the lesser things are going to be taken care of as well. And so if he's going to lay down his life for the sheep, he's going to nurture them, he's going to provide for them, he's going to lead them in green pastures, he's going to water them, he's going to feed them, all those things that we find about the shepherd in other texts throughout God's revelation. Greater to lesser argument at this point. He is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. Five times in verses 11 through 18, five times that phrase is repeated, and so it suggests the theme of these verses. The Good Shepherd is one who lays down his life, is more than merely a shepherd. This Good Shepherd is divine, and that's seen in the text by the fact of all the I am statements. But it's also seen in the fact by the reality that the Good Shepherd that's being spoken of here is the one that was promised in the Old Testament as being the divine shepherd. We already looked at Ezekiel, but consider in Isaiah 40:11. There we find the promise of the divine king. God says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with power, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall guide them with the young." So this divine shepherd, this good shepherd is indeed a divine shepherd. He is very God of very God. This is underscored in this text by all the I am statements that we find littered through here. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. And it is, reaches its crescendo in verse 30 where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." All these I am statements as they flip through this passage harken back to the idea of God's telling Moses that his name is what? I am that I am. I am the door, he says. I am the good shepherd. And then he punctuates it by emphasizing the fact that I and the Father are one. So all this reminds us that this good shepherd who lays down his life is very God of very God. And so if I were to have a JW, or if I were to engage with a Muslim, if I was to engage with them, this might be one text that I would go to and say, no, the scripture here clearly is teaching that the Lord Christ is very God of very God. We should note here that also the echoes that we find here, the truth of the particularity of the atonement. Some people want to call it limited atonement. Some people want to call it definite atonement or definite redemption. There are other phrases as well, but it's certainly taught in this passage. And as Calvinists, as Reformed people, this is something that we embrace and hold to and understand that this is what makes us distinct. If we didn't hold to this particular doctrine and doctrines that are connected to it, we would have no reason to be a distinct church. We would have to merge with somebody else. But it's because we believe in these kinds of doctrines, not this one alone, but a whole constellation of them that gather together with this one, because we believe in this idea of definite redemption that's taught here, we are a particular church, a particular movement, if you please, a particular expression. That is to say, the true expression, the good expression of Christianity, the most accurate expression of Christianity. And as a Calvinist, if you don't believe that, then I would ask yourself, why be Reformed? If you don't think you're right, if you don't understand that your expression of the faith is the expression that should be embraced by all people, then why embrace it? But here we note the idea of this particular or definite redemption that we're talking about here. Christ is going out of his way to insist that there are sheep that hear his voice and follow him, and sheep who do not hear his voice and who do not follow him. In verses 26 and 27, he says, "You do not believe," he's talking to his enemies, "because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So there are two categories of sheep. There are sheep that hear his voice and follow him, and there are those sheep that do not hear his voice and do not follow him. Now, he's talking about the fact that he's going to give up his life for the sheep. Which sheep is he giving his life up for? It is the sheep that hear his voice and follow him. He does not give up his life for the sheep that don't hear him and don't follow him. He gives up his life for his people that have been set apart to know him and to hear him. To insist that the Lord Christ died for those who are not his sheep and never would be his sheep would be insisting that the death of Christ failed in its intent and in its design. It is to insist that God had an intent and design that somehow failed. But if God has an intent and design that failed, then that would require someone or something that caused God to fail in his intent and design. And whatever or whoever caused God's intent and design to fail, then would be, at that point, greater than God, and so God would be no God. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep gathers only the sheep for whom he died. If we don't understand it that way, then we have to say that God failed. He intended for everybody, for Christ to die for everybody, and for everybody to receive the blessings of that, but yet it didn't happen and God failed. And so we do say there's a definite and particular redemption. We do say that it's hinted in passages like this and also in passages in John 17 where Christ can say, I do not pray for the world, I pray for those that thou hast given me. Again, a particularity, a definiteness. So, this pushes us to observe that the death of Christ was particular only to those sheep that have belonged to the shepherd from all eternity. And Christ did not die for those who were not, nor ever would be, nor ever were, his sheep. And so we see particular atonement or definite redemption oozing out here as we draw out the implications. What else might we say here concerning shepherd and sheep? Well, here we learn that he knows his own. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Not only does he know them, but they know him. It is said in the ancient world, the time that this is written, of course they were very familiar with the whole sheep and shepherding thing, something that perhaps we're not as much. But it was said that the shepherd would name his sheep, and he would call them out floppy ears, stubby tail, silly goat, whatever. Who knows what the names were? But he'd call them out, and thus would communicate a sense of knowledge of them, an intimacy of them. He'd be able to pick them out. It's a bit of a different analogy, but I remember my grandfather who had cattle, my uncle who was only 5 years older than me, whenever the cattle got mixed up with the neighbor's cattle, somehow he had the ability to say, that's our cow, that's not our cow. He knew them. Christ says that about his sheep. I know them, and they know me. Now, understand the knowing here is not, it's not like when you say, I know my accountant. Or when some of you might say, I know my barber. I wouldn't say that, but some of you might. No, when God says, I know them, or when Christ says, I know my sheep, it's like perhaps me saying, I know my son. There's an intimacy there. It's more than just a mental grasp. There's an intimacy there. God knows us and has compassion on us. He knows us as a people. He knows our needs, our ins, our outs, our thinkings, our weaknesses, our strengths. He knows that which scares us and frightens us. He knows what can build us up and support us. He knows us. And I take great comfort in this fact that I'm known by God and by his grace have the ability to then know him. The Lord Christ says that this is one of the definers of God's people as they know him. And of course, when you know somebody, the characteristic you have is that you want to typically spend time with them. And so we must ask the question, for those who keep themselves at an arm's distance from God's community and God's people, can they really say that they know him and are known by him? So this idea that he knows his own and they know him is a statement that was put on display by the man born blind who at the end of that account embraces Christ. So this reciprocal knowing is placed in parallel, interestingly, in the same text, is placed in parallel with the knowing intimacy between the Father and the Son in verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so what's being communicated here is that just as there's a harmony of interpersonal knowing between the Father and the Son, so there's an interpersonal harmony of knowing between the sheep and the shepherd. Do you know the shepherd? Are you known by the shepherd? This isn't like a mystical knowing kind of thing we're talking about here. The knowing of God doesn't require us to enter into mantras or to circle ourselves off for 10 hours a day. It's just the idea of the desire to know him and make him known as the scriptures teach. The desire to be conformed to Christ. The desire not to embarrass him or not to demonstrate a part of his character that isn't true. Do you know Christ? is he known by you? Of course, this knowing here that's spoken of, though never less than a mental understanding, is more than that, as I mentioned. It includes this idea of an intimacy, a fondness, a relational standing, if you please. Don't miss an important fact here as we continue to move through this and wind down. Don't miss an important fact. If the sheep knows the shepherd and the shepherd knows the Father, then by necessity the sheep know the Father. Right? If the sheep know the shepherd and the shepherd knows the Father, then of course the sheep are going to know the Father. This is how we have communion with God. But this reminds us also, this reminds us that there is no relationship with the Father apart from who? Apart from Christ. This is consistent with what Christ says earlier in this text when he says, I am the door. Which is to say that if you want to come to the Father, if you want to come to the sheepfold, you have to do what? Come through me. This puts the lie to all of the hobnobbing that we find in the church today in many quarters that wants to say that you can know an unknown Jesus, that you can be saved without knowing Jesus. No. The sheep have to know the shepherd before they can know the Father. There's a great deal here. Let's just spend a few minutes on verse 16. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Of course, the other sheep would be other sheep than who? Other sheep than Israel. That's who he's dealing with here. So the other sheep that's being referred to here is doubtless other nations. What is being communicated then is the intent of the idea that the gospel is to eventually go to the nations. And they will hear my voice, Christ says. Those in those other folds will hear my voice. This teaches the idea, the grand reformed idea, the praise God reformed idea, the biblical idea of irresistible grace. That when the gospel calls out those who are set apart from salvation, what do? They say yes. Because God has awakened them. They're his sheep. And when they finally hear that voice, they respond. One flock and one shepherd is being spoken of. So we see in this wonderful passage the idea of unity and diversity here. The diversity is found in the reality that the sheep who are to be gathered in the future are from other folds or from other nations. They are distinct folds. Israel and the nations are distinct. But the unity is found in the fact that these diverse folds will form one flock with one shepherd. So the way I read this unity and diversity is that the flock of Christ forms the unity, and there will be many folds comprised of different nations, just what we find in the book of Revelation. There'll be a spiritual unity comprised of the nations that are diverse by God's creative work of ordaining nations. And so the one and the many, the Trinity character of God, finds a proper understanding at this particular point. Both are satisfied, and we avoid then a unity that gives an amalgamated Unitarianism and a diversity that would give us the war of all against all. So we see also in this passage a missionary impulse already being hinted at. And woe be it to any man who says the gospel doesn't go to any people group or any nation. And woe be to anybody who holds back the gospel from anybody because they're not belonging to a particular tribe or clan. The gospel goes throughout. Christ has other flocks that he's going to bring the gospel to. And so we end where we started. Verse 17. I lay down my life 5 times, as we said in that passage just there. And he takes it up again. Christ has demonstrated to you, O flock of God. Christ has demonstrated his great compassion for his church and for you because he laid down his life for the sheep, for you, for us. And not only does he do that, but he continues his work as the shepherd. As the shepherd, he continues his work at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing for the flock? He's praying, he's interceding that what was begun in us will continue until the day of salvation, that is glorification. He continues the work as the good shepherd. And so we find ourselves thanking God for the fact that he hasn't given us false shepherds, but he's given us the true Lord Christ, who is the divine good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. And we look forward to the day when all the nations will be gathered around the throne of God, praising the Good Shepherd for his work. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that we find here. We pray, Father, that we might find ourselves conformed to Christ. Pray that we might be a people who are judicious and discerning, as our Lord Christ was and as he commanded us to be. We pray that once again that you might return the church to a time when it has its capacity to be judicious without being hypercensorious or self-righteous. Grant us grace, Father, to appreciate the particular redemption provided by Christ. Grant us grace to see the missionary impulse that's going on throughout this passage. Grant us grace to continue to know you in order to make you known. Oh, Father, all of the great themes that we find in this passage, we pray that they would find themselves running through us as well, that we might be a mature people, ever rooted and grounded in the character and person of Christ. Grant us thy Holy Spirit that we might know you to the end of making you known, that your name might be glorified among the nations. In Christ's name we pray.